You've probably heard different news commentators, cultural observers describe North America as a post-Christian continent, meaning that the values and truth claims of the Christian faith no longer have quite the cultural influence or cachet that they once did. They have been replaced by other values, other truth claims. But we might wonder how that can be when the majority of Americans claim to believe in God, and most would say they either believe in or have a very high opinion of Jesus Christ. So why isn't there as much Christian influence as there used to be? Well, it's a pretty big question, but part of the answer might be that some of those who identify themselves as Christian do so not because of a personal living faith, but because of their ethnic or family heritage, or maybe because they were baptized in a church as a baby and maybe haven't been there since, but still think of themselves as Christian. Then there are others who probably have a faith, but it's a pretty shallow faith that doesn't really make a difference in how they live, in their values. But part of the answer may also be that though many people do believe in God, legitimately believe in God, it's just that they have a deficient view of God. Their God is too small, limited to a narrow slice of life, maybe the spiritual or what happens on Sunday morning a couple times a year. Well, if it's any comfort, it was the same in the days of Jeremiah. 600 years before Christ, in the pre-Christian era. Back then, there in Jerusalem and the land of Judea, of course the people believed in God. They went to worship services. It's just that when God told them that they needed to change their ways, they turned a deaf ear. They don't believe in that kind of God. They wanted a God with a limited authority, a God who didn't interfere with their lifestyle, a God who knew his place. How does the Lord respond to that attitude? Well, we find out as we turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 18, page 646, if you are using our church Bibles. Jeremiah 18, as we continue our series of studies on the key passages in the book of Jeremiah, his message. I suppose there are people in every time, every place, who believe that God's job is to answer our prayers, make us happy, bless our nation, and give us some sort of a hope for the afterlife, but who don't really give much thought to the demands that such a God, a real God, a big God, might make. And so in Jeremiah 18, God gives his people a reminder of what kind of God he really is. He is their creator and thus their Lord. They owe him obedience and submission. But lest this all sound a little too abstract and theological, God illustrates this truth visibly, tangibly, by sending Jeremiah to a potter's workshop. Pick up the story in chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words." So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done?" declares the Lord. "Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." The potter at work in the workshop, it's a familiar image in Scripture for our God. For like a potter, he fashions, forms, shapes, and creates for a purpose. Indeed, the Hebrew word for potter, the Hebrew word yotzar, and it's a noun form of the verb yotzer that means to fashion, to form, to make. So in other words, the potter is simply the one who makes things and fashions them and forms them. And in the Old Testament, we read that God formed the earth, the dry land, the light. On a smaller scale, he formed the locust, the eye, the ear, the bodies of Adam and Eve. Later on, we read that he formed the prophet Jeremiah in his mother's womb. And the same imagery is used of God's work in history. He formed the people of Israel into a nation. And here in Jeremiah chapter 18, in verse 11, he is forming or shaping a disaster to punish the wicked. So the image of the potter with the clay conveys something about God, not just his creativity, but his authority, his freedom to do as he will with his world. He has the freedom to fashion the world, to guide and shape human history and your life and mine as he sees best, because he is the potter. It's his clay. So if as some philosophers have said, the basic question is, why is there something rather than nothing? The basic answer is, because God willed it that way. He shaped this world. All right, so far so good. I see what he's saying, but what are the implications of that? So God is the potter, we are the clay, therefore what? What's your point here, Jeremiah? Well, there are several implications of God's freedom, his authority. One is that he has authority over his creation. He has the right to direct history, to govern lives, to change your plans and mine. You might remember the old joke, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Because you know, he is sovereign, he can work things his way, and he does. And this truth of the authority of God over his people should have been understood to the people in Jeremiah's day, because he is simply repeating something Isaiah said a bit over a century earlier. They'd heard this sermon before, or at least their ancestors had. It was common knowledge. And if you'd like to see what I mean, you can turn to the book right before Jeremiah. It's the book of Isaiah. Let's just read with our own eyes what Isaiah says, or what the Lord says through Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 29. We'll just look at a couple passages that bear on our theme, chapter 29, verse 16. Isaiah 29, 16, the Lord says, "You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? And the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Isaiah picks up this theme again in chapter 45 of his collection of prophecies. In Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 12, God emphasizes his authority over creation by saying in verse 9, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or, 'Your work has no handles?' Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host.'" He, the potter, has authority over all of the clay, our universe, us. And a related theme is touched on in one last verse from Isaiah chapter 64. In Isaiah 64, verse 8, a related truth is that everything in creation belongs to him. We belong to him. We are not our own. We belong to our Creator. Here's the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. All of creation, all of us belong to God. Another theme that reverberates throughout the pages of Scripture, when, for example, 1 Chronicles 29, everything in heaven is yours. Psalm 24 begins, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it, for he founded it. Again, we're his clay. Colossians 1:16, all things were created by him and for him. And thus, as we turn back to Jeremiah 18, we are reminded of this truth. He can do with us and with our lives whatever he pleases. I read one time that the French artist Edgar Degas purchased a painting done by the old master El Greco. Probably cost him a bit, but what did he do with this beautiful masterpiece by El Greco? Well, he kept it against the wall beside his bed to hang his pants on while he slept. Well, why wasn't it in a museum or something? I mean, this seems a pretty unusual, even scandalous way to treat an artistic masterpiece. But the point is, when it's your painting, when you are the owner, the rightful owner, you can do with your property whatever you please. And if you want to use a masterpiece as a clothing rack, you have that right. And so here we see in Jeremiah that since we belong to God, whatever we might think he ought to do with our lives, he has the authority to make the call. He has absolute sovereignty over us, our lives, and over all things. Again, Jeremiah 18, verse 4. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. The word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. As the potter has control or sovereignty over the clay, so God has the right and the freedom to do with his creation and all of its creatures as he pleases. This too is a theme that we find repeatedly in the Bible. Psalm 115, for example, says, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. Or Ephesians chapter 1, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Of course he does. We read here in Jeremiah 18, verse 4, he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. The good news is that our God is a potter who knows what he's doing. Unlike some of us, if you ever have a ceramics class or mess with clay in art class in your school days, if you're like me, you may remember that at first you had that clay and you thought it was going to be a beautiful vase, and it ended up being a little more complicated than that, and you had to settle for an ashtray or a paperweight. You know, it didn't really turn out so great. But this potter, this master potter, he knows his trade. He knows what glaze to use, how long to leave it in the kiln. He knows the material he's dealing with, us. He knows our flaws as well as our possibilities. And like a potter, he can rework us. And that's what he's doing. In other words, God is not playing with our lives or just playing with human history. Events are not as random as we might think they are. Rather, he is using all manner of experiences to shape us, to do his work in his world. Nor is he going to throw us away because this clay is difficult to work with, because of our failures and our flaws. No, he is a potter who works that clay patiently, skillfully. He knows what it will take to remove the imperfections, to bring out the beauty. We see examples of that in the Bible as he reworked and refashioned the impetuous Simon Peter, or the tax collector Matthew, or Mary Magdalene, or the woman at the well. He can take people and rework them. And the good news is he didn't stop then. He's still refashioning, reworking each one of us and each of his people. But here in Jeremiah 18, the people of Israel are being challenged to acknowledge God's authority in their lives, his freedom to deal with them as he deems best, even if that means he has to send them in exile to Babylon to cure them of their idolatry and their waywardness. He has that right. So the image of the potter tells us something about who our God is, but it also tells us something about who we are. We are the clay in his hands. We are mere creatures of earth, of clay. And since we are creatures, since we are the clay and he is the potter, well, one implication of that truth is that we are dependent on God. There is no such thing as a self-made person. We are dependent on God. As Psalm 100 says, it is he who made us and not we ourselves. The Bible reminds us regularly of our place in this world. It reminds us that we are clay, dust. We are flesh and breath, so vulnerable. Therefore, God does not owe us, he does not owe any of us a happy life or a healthy life or any particular kind of life. He does not owe us life itself. It's all a gift. My generous God. See, that's the good news. The God we worship is a generous God, the one who's in control of all these things. Psalm 103 says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. We are dependent on our God for every breath, every heartbeat, for our existence, as well as for our hope and our salvation. We are dependent, and we are called to express and acknowledge our dependence on God in prayer, in praise, in humility, in gratitude. So that's one of the truths we derive from this passage. We are dependent on God, but a related truth is that we should submit to God's wisdom and his will. The Creator designed, he formed our world as well as us. He knows what is best for us. Things like family and friendship, they were his ideas. And so we should look to him to see how to live in family and with friends and in his world. How to walk with him. He knows what is best for us, so it is both folly and perversity to ignore the wisdom, the will, the guidance of a loving God. Again, this isn't something you've heard only from Jeremiah. Isaiah already told us, woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? No, we submit to him. Romans chapter 9 says, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Oh, we should be thankful he made us at all, because he doesn't owe us. And when the Bible exalts and praises God as the potter, as the divine creator, it does so not just so that we will be impressed with God, that's the first part, but also so that we will submit to God. A God like that knows what he's doing. We should submit to his word, his will. Live according to it. And when God likens us to clay, he's not making fun of us. He's not belittling our dignity or our importance in his eyes, not at all. He is simply reminding us of what we too easily forget. We are clay. We are dust, and to dust we will return. We are not the masters of our fate. We are creatures, small, fallible creatures of limited power. We are dependent on God for life and breath, guidance and wisdom. So the analogy of the potter and clay, it's a familiar one. Rightly so, it teaches us who we are in relation to who our God is. But as we read on in Jeremiah 18, the prophet develops this idea in a fresh way as he talks about the method of the potter. Chapter 18, verses 7 through 11. If at any time, this is the Lord speaking, I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, everyone, from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds. So here we see where the Lord is going with this little object lesson. He is calling his people to change their ways, to turn back to him, or they won't like what happens next. These verses also, though, round out and clarify what we've said about the potter's freedom over his creatures of clay. God's sovereign dealings with his world, with us, are not arbitrary, capricious, chaotic. God, this God, the real God, is not like Zeus, who sometimes just flies off the handle and hits people with thunderbolts or acts just according to whim. No. Our God has a method, and it is a moral method. It is moral. That is, he acts in accordance with his own character. And the good news is that he is a God of justice, fairness, compassion. We do not need to be afraid of having this God in control of the universe. The fear would be if we did not have a God like him at the helm. His actions are governed by his wisdom, his holiness. He forms not just his world, but each of us, our lives as seems best to him. And what is best to him is what he knows to be good, wise, and fair. We may not see it that way. We often complain about our lives, but thankfully, the potter does know what he's doing. Now, he talks here in verses 7 through 11 about how God responds to people and their choices, their actions. I was in a Sunday school class once, when someone asked the teacher if Jonah wasn't actually a false prophet, because Jonah said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And it wasn't. His prophecy did not come true. Not because he was a false prophet, but because God is morally consistent. Jeremiah explains it right here. If there is a change in the people and their behavior, God will respond accordingly, as would any parent responding to the behavior of a child. His actions are an expression of his justice, his goodness, his moral consistency. If the people do what he asked them to do, well, then that judgment won't come. Again, because God is morally consistent. So one application of this is when we say that God works for his own pleasure, that doesn't mean he doesn't care about us. He works for his own pleasure and the good of his people. It's one thing that brings him pleasure, the good of his people. Not the only thing. God created the world and all of its creatures because they please him. Thus we read in the book of Psalms and toward the end of the book of Job that God takes his great delight in planets, in plants, in animals, even the ones that are of no use to humans, even the animals that we don't particularly like. They exist first and foremost for God's pleasure. He likes them. He delights in them. They exist first and foremost to please him, and so do we. This is our calling in life. Whatever else does or doesn't happen, we are to bring pleasure to our Creator. That's our calling. But it also pleases a God of love to bless his creatures with life and breath and everything else, as Paul says, to give us the gift of life and food. Paul later told the Romans, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." As the people of God, our God is for us, with us, on our side. So again, we need not fear having someone else in control of our lives because of who it is. The truth that we belong to a sovereign, all-powerful, all-controlling God need not be a terror, but a comfort, because he is the God of Abraham, the God of compassion and mercy, and a God of great wisdom. We notice in this passage as well that God has the wisdom to somehow, though I can't explain it, somehow he works in, with, and through human choices to bring about his desired result. You see that again in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it." So God is telling us he responds personally to our world, to his people. He works somehow in, with, and through our choices. So God is working all things after the counsel of his will. And yet somehow he works through human choices, human means, human actions to make it all happen. And he does so in a way that does not involve coercion. He does not rob us of our humanity or our moral responsibility. So how does that work? Well, you probably already guessed, there is a great mystery in how God's freedom relates to human freedom and responsibility. How does that all fit together? I mean, we might think wrongly that since God is in control of all things, well, then my choices, my prayers, my actions probably don't make any difference anyway. Aren't going to change anything because it is all predetermined by God. There's an element of truth there. God does know the end from the beginning. He is at work moving things the way he wants. And yet this passage tells us that human choices do affect the course of our lives, our history. They do affect the actions of God in ways that Scripture does not explain, maybe because creatures of clay don't quite have the brain power to grasp it. In ways that the Bible doesn't explain, God's plan, which will happen as he determined, God's plan somehow takes shape, works itself out in and through our prayers, our actions, our choices. As I said many a time, what we do with passages like this is you just affirm what the Bible affirms, affirm all that it affirms, even the parts that you don't think fit, and then live with the mystery. Jeremiah doesn't seem to have a problem with it. He's just preaching what the Lord told him to share. So we are free human beings, and God treats us as such and expects us to make responsible decisions. But there's the rub. We often don't make the right choice. And in Jeremiah's time, most of the people were not making the right choice. They wanted to worship God and Baal, to sing God's praises on the Sabbath and then go out and cheat people and commit adultery and all sorts of things on the other days of the week. Their minds are made up. Notice verse 12, Jeremiah 18, 12. But they say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans, and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Then in verse 18 of the same chapter, then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue. Let us not pay attention to any of his words. Wonder why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet? Why he so often seems depressed? Wouldn't you be a little depressed if no one ever listened to anything you said? And it determined not to pay attention to you? Well, that's his calling. Again, he was just the Lord's messenger boy. Just deliver the message. How the people respond is something he can't affect, can't change. So they ignore Jeremiah's message, not because it made no sense, not because they couldn't see the threat from the armies of Babylon, but rather because heeding that message would have interfered with their lifestyle and their plans and their wickedness. It would have required them to make changes that they really didn't want to make. They prefer, we read, to follow the inclinations of their stubborn hearts. Like so many in our post-Christian world, they believe in God. They just don't want to listen to him. They're willing to do God the favor of acknowledging his existence. They just have no intention of actually changing the way they live because God says so. They don't want to live in conformity with his justice and compassion and fairness and righteousness. And thus they missed out on the goodness they might have experienced. They missed out on the life they might have known. Instead, God had to discipline them. Kind of a spoiler alert here, but later in the story, they are taken captive to Babylon. Those who survived the military barrage. So the challenge for us reading this story is to learn from their bad example. Learn from their bad example. The potter can be trusted. And so when you sense God speaking to you through the scriptures, in a still small voice, in the voice of conscience, when God is speaking to you or to me, listen up. Don't ignore God. Don't resist his efforts to shape your life. Submit to his wisdom. Trust him in good times and bad, because the potter is working to shape your life and mine into something that pleases him, but also something that is useful, good, something beautiful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for recording this story, this object lesson from the potter's workshop. Our prayer would be that as we reflect upon what you are saying to and through Jeremiah, we might hear